Easter, be very, very decisively, very mindfully and intentionally leading into Easter. So before I dive in, let's start off with a quick prayer. Last time I just dove right in, I got prayer. So in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, please watch over Sandra, myself, and everyone here in this room this evening. Please guide our words and what we share, and help us speak precisely and truthfully specific to you. Let us not honor ourselves, but you within this conversation. And also please empower those here today to open their minds and their hearts to at least one takeaway message from this evening, help transform them over the course of this journey and through our talk. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And that's our presentation.
Got it.
Is it flipped? Oh, perfect.
So like Bernadette had shared, Sandra and I have, we met back in December of, let me test my history, so December of 2012. I moved to Atlanta back in June of 2012. So I'm originally from Chicagoland area, so just to give you a little bit of an introduction about myself. So I grew up in Chicago, was a cradle Catholic, fourth generation Highland Park, North Suburbs. Eventually moved out of there, was, like I said, cradle Catholic. So culturally Catholic within my family, wasn't anything that was really too big of a priority within kind of more of my nuclear family, went through the sacraments more out of, you know, obligation, checked the box, went to college, was a bad person, more or less. And then effectively, by the time I had kind of hit my senior year, I had a major inflection point in my life, came back to the faith and kind of have what I call a reversion to Catholicism. And so then from there, I lived in Philadelphia for a short time and then came down to Atlanta. We met in December of 2012, started dating in September of 2013, got engaged 2 years later, and then got married a year later here, in case any of you haven't gone across the hall, that's CTK. So.
So I'm Sandra. Eric kind of went over how we met. I grew up in Savannah, Georgia, for the most part. That's home, but by way of Canada, so I am a Canadian still. I come from an Indian family, but still we are all cradle Catholics. Both sides of my family are Catholic, and for the most part practicing, which is pretty great. So I grew up in a very active Catholic household, and the faith has kind of been with me and an active part of my life throughout. And so grew up in the South, went out to the Midwest for college, and then wanted to be back in warm weather. And so came down here and met this guy, and the cathedral is a very special place. We more or less, we met at the Starbucks down the street, and then this is the parish we attended, and a lot of our relationship happened here. Eric proposed back in the green space by Mary out there, and we got married here. We recently actually just moved out to Petrie Corners, Georgia, so we are going to marry our queen. That's our new parish, but this will always be home, and it's great to come back and be with you guys. And in case it helps, I don't know, I'm an accountant. I just work in corporate America. Sometimes it's good to have that relevance. And Eric also is in corporate. He works for Salesforce as a technical sales engineer. And so with that, we still really love church teaching. And so a while back, Helen invited us to give this talk. And so we're just gonna jump into that.
So with that said, being the young professionals that we are, what better way to start off the presentation than with an agenda, huh, gang? So, really, we've kind of just distilled this into four really quick points. So one, we're going to set the stage, we're going to take a few steps backwards, kind of paint a little bit more of the contextual picture, and then from there, we want to dive a little bit further into the sacraments of service. We'll touch lightly on holy orders for the sake of this evening, since obviously we're going to shed a little bit more light on the holy matrimony piece. But of course, if there's any other questions specific to holy orders, or if anyone wants to dive a little bit deeper, we can either hold that through the Q&A at the end, or of course, we could have a conversation after this this talk. And then lastly, we'll just kind of wrap it up, which the conclusion more or less is just kind of summarizing everything that we've learned. And if there's any other outstanding questions, feel free. We want to keep this as interactive as we possibly can. Kind of a phrase that I used the last time we gave this talk is that the worst thing that you could possibly do while we're giving this conversation is to just silently disagree with us. You know, the less, because otherwise you don't learn, you don't kind of wrestle with some of these concepts, which, you know, we're going to be talking through, some of which are, you know, a little bit of a challenge and, you know, contentious, really. So I think part of the purpose for this evening is we really want to focus on kind of the full yes of what the church is trying to teach through the sacraments of service. And I'll kind of hit on what does that mean as we're going through this presentation. Perfect. So, like I said, kind of setting the stage. So we really want to start off first with understanding God and who God is. And so can anybody tell me what this picture is depicting or anything like that? Quick pop quiz for y'all. You won't fail RCA if you get it wrong. No problem. I had no idea what this was either until about 4 years ago. So the picture right now, it was painted by a Russian iconographer, Andrei Rublev. And what this is effectively depicting is Genesis 18. So this is the angels visiting Abraham. And part of the reason why this is so incredibly significant is that this picture is symbolic of the Trinity. And so the painter himself depicted this very intentionally with a lot of very heavy symbolism, but the most obvious in particular is the circle that's created with the three angels, with the whole idea being that you're drawn towards the center of the picture, which while staring at that, you're looking at all of them at the same time, not just one individually, which is of course symbolic of the Trinity. And so I wanted to kind of paint this picture first. And part of the reason why is because we start hearing about, you guys have gotten the talk on the Trinity so far, the session, perfect. So a little bit of maybe kind of repetitive, but I think it's really important. Because God, over the course of the Bible and in Scripture, has kind of planted all these little clues about who he is. And so part of us we have to kind of ask ourselves that question of why would God plant all of these seeds about the Trinity? Why would he share this intimate detail about himself? And the easiest, and sometimes people say the cliche answer of that, is because God wants to be known and God wants to be loved. Because the surest mark of love is to be wanted, is the desire to be known and loved. So we start getting to this whole idea of the Trinity, which is kind of that three persons, one nature. So that idea of the what versus the who. And the Trinity, as you guys have all learned, is kind of purposely very confusing. It's very confounding. It is the deepest and one of the highest mysteries of the church, that and the Eucharist. And so with the Trinity, you know, it's something that has been kind of meditated upon, prayed upon for countless of centuries. And so the easiest way that I came to understand it was through St. Augustine. So St. Augustine was one of the doctors of the church, incredible, brilliant man. And this, along with many mysteries, is something that kind of constantly was confounding to him. And so he's kind of walking around meditating upon the Trinity and trying to better understand and kind of bridge that gap of his understanding as a whole. And he came to recognize that, hey, okay, so we as human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. So surely some aspect of who we are is a reflection of the Trinity, who is God. So he starts thinking more and more about that. So he starts thinking of, okay, you have yourself as the person. You have self-knowledge, so knowledge of oneself. And then you also have self-love. So again, you're one distinct human person. There's three different aspects of who you are. And so an easier way to even take that a step further and phrase that is, have you ever kind of used this phrase to yourself, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. That phrase in and of itself is those three components in a single phrase. I can't believe I did that. You're thinking about yourself in the past, committing an action, and as you grow and mature, hopefully, and get more virtuous and holy, right, you start to kind of develop a self-love towards yourself. And so that's kind of that aspect of it. That was kind of his meditation. And so in taking that one step further, in order to have love, you've heard this phrase, God is love. So in order to have love, what do you need? You need three things. You need the lover, the beloved, and the shared love between those two things. So again, that's where you kind of hear that phrase. And this is where, back to the original kind of starting point where I was like, we want to talk about the full yes, right? So when I say God is love, you hear in popular culture and all these things, oftentimes I like to reference like the Beatles song, like All You Need Is Love, which, yeah, that's true, but let's take that a little bit of a step further. What does that mean? All you need is love, God is love. So let's kind of dive into that, where it's, this is the highest pursuit in which we're trying to achieve. So we kind of start off with that, of understanding man, understanding God as the Trinity, as love, kind of this three in one, you know, spiritual like being. And then we get to that whole idea of the nature of man. So here at the bottom, you can kind of see, let us make man in our image. So again, remember when I was sharing like all those little clues in the Bible of, you know, God revealing to us that he is three persons in one. So why does it say, let us make man? Why not let me make man? So again, just something to think about. He didn't have to share or reveal this mystery to us. So the idea then being that God is this, God is love between these, you know, three different things that are sharing that love together. And this is where you start getting into the whole salvific history mission, where, you know, you have Adam and Eve, and Sandra will go a little bit more detail into this, but I know you guys know the story, right? Where you're effectively committing original sin, you're broken off from that communion of love. And so the whole point of our lives is to effectively kind of respond to that mission of trying to be reunited to that heavenly marriage, to be reunited in that communion with our Lord. So I think that's what's so important to all of this, is instead of just starting with sacraments of service, you need to take a few steps back and understand, well, what is driving us towards this? Why are we being driven towards this?
Perfect.
And then, and before we dive into holy matrimony in particular, we'll speak a little bit more to just, you know, the sacraments of service and holy orders specifically. Perfect. So holy orders in particular, this is something that, I mean, we've kind of got this marked down, the who, the what, and the why. And so the who in particular, holy orders is particularly and specifically designated towards bishops, priests, and deacons. Deacons, there's two designations, so permanent diaconate versus kind of that stepping stone towards becoming a priest. These are all men, so usually it's single men. Sometimes there's kind of funky cases where it's a married man who's converted over. But more often than not, single celibate men who become and are kind of eligible for holy order sacrament. What do? So they're administering the sacraments through the Holy Spirit, and this is where you kind of start getting into the capability to baptize, which deacons also have the ability as well, and confirmation and celebrating Mass, so kind of celebrating Mass and also hearing confessions. And so the last thing that I wanted to just highlight on this, I know this is kind of more just rudimentary, and like I said, if we wanted to dive a little bit deeper after this, we can, but the whole idea of why they do this is, so, okay, we are kind of broken off from this communion from our Lord, and we're seeking to kind of respond to that heavenly marriage and be reunited with him in that communion. So holy orders, they're effectively skipping that sacrament of matrimony because they know there's something greater. So they're kind of sacrificing that potential gift in order to serve others within the church and effectively become married to the church, where everyone else is their children that they're kind of trying to service and respond to. So that's just something in particular that I wanted to highlight. I think it's really beautiful.
And so with that, we're going to get into holy matrimony, the big chunk of what we'll spend the rest of our time on. So if you want to go ahead and skip to the next slide. Before we jump into what the church says marriage is, I wanted to highlight quickly some of the messages we hear day in and day out today in our society of what marriage is. And so a lot of times we hear marriage is just something temporary, or it doesn't need to be permanent. And sometimes we hear that if you expect it to be permanent, you're maybe foolish. It's unrealistic to expect that. A lot of times marriage is spoken about in terms of feelings, the feeling of being in love, the feeling of wanting companionship. And then we also hear that marriage can be between anyone, or anyone's, multiple people even. To all of these things, the church says no, or rather not that's not the whole picture. There's something good underlying these notions, but it's missing what's fundamental to marriage. It's missing the wholeness of marriage. And so as in anything, when you start diving into church teaching, you'll start to realize that the church is pretty radical in her teachings. And so that's kind of what we want to get to the heart of tonight, is why is the church's teaching on marriage so radical? And a big part of that is going to radical, not in the sense of extreme, but radical coming from its Greek word radix, meaning root. So what is the root meaning of marriage? How do you get to the bottom of it? What's the real purpose there? And so that's what we want to kind of unpack. And so to do so, we've gone ahead and given you a very meaty definition. Well, the church's meaty definition of marriage. It's a lot of words, but it's worth reading. So the church says, marriage is the intimate, exclusive, indissoluble communion of life and love entered by man and woman at the design of the Creator for the purpose of their own good and the procreation and education of children. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. So a lot of words. And we'll unpack it, but what this definition highlights is three kind of pillars or ways of understanding marriage that we want to go through one by one. So the first, if you want to click, is at the design of the Creator, meaning that marriage is something that was there from the beginning. It's a natural institution. The second is that marriage is a sacrament. Christ raised it to the dignity of the sacrament. Sorry, just went.
Oh, did my highlights not go here?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I was just going to highlight three parts. And then the third is the other bold word in there, covenant, that marriage is a covenant. And we'll spend the second half of this kind of diving into what covenant means. So starting with this idea of natural institution, that marriage is something that was there from the beginning. Bernadette opened up with scripture that partially we quote. But it's interesting that the Bible starts with Genesis and the story of creation. And there's two versions of the creation story in the first chapter and second chapters of Genesis. In the first chapter, we hear, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fertile and multiply. So in that first account, as we hear the institution of marriage, we hear that marriage is directly linked to procreation. Be fertile and multiply. That's just part of this command. And then when you go into the second chapter of Genesis, that's what we heard earlier tonight, we hear, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suited to him. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib he had taken from the man into a woman. When he brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. So here, this idea of unity, this companionship, this beautiful coming together, man is not in his fullness of God's image until he's got this union with the other. So this idea that marriage, when it's naturally instituted, is both procreative and unitive. We like to be either or in society, but the church always says, both and. And so again, in marriage, we see that, both and. We're both unitive and procreative. Understanding that, it's interesting again to turn back to scripture and see what happens in the story of creation history. So God creates the world, he institutes marriage, and what's the very next thing that happens in Genesis? Anyone? Adam and Eve come together, they're married, and they sin. Yeah, they lose it all. Like at the very beginning, we have this beautiful, perfect world, and right away we've fallen and we are in need of salvation. And so that's what kickstarts the whole story of the Bible. The Bible is really just a story of our salvation, of how God comes to save us. And so As soon as we have fallen, God does not waste a moment. He instantly begins his pursuit of us, and for the purpose of restoring this union. And one thing that has always been pointed out to me that I find very beautiful, and it's relevant, is that when we all existed in Eden, we kind of coexisted with God. We lived peaceably with him, right? We had a communion with him, but it was just us and God. But we fall, and God redeems us. And God never just does things by the book, if you will. Like, he takes it. He could have just, like, reequated us to where we were. But instead, he, like, exponentializes it. He redeems us so that we have a union with him. And so when God restores this union, how does he do it? He does it by giving us the person of Christ. He himself takes on flesh and he comes to redeem us. That's the apex of salvation history. But what Eric was talking to earlier with the Trinity and God revealing himself, he reveals himself most blatantly by taking on flesh in the incarnation and giving us the person of Christ. And so why do that? But to show us the divine life, to not only reveal it to us, but to invite us into it. Because with the coming of Christ, we're all invited to participate in the life of Christ. And that invitation is a participation in the divine life, in who God is. It's this communion of persons. Whereas in Eden, we just kind of existed with God. Now we can have union with God through Christ. And so that's the whole point of this Christian life, is to enter into this union and obtain this union for eternal life. And so how is that relevant to marriage? In Christ, in no way that's where salvation history leads. To the coming of Christ, we look to this invitation of how do we participate in the divine life now that we know we're redeemed, that Christ died for our sins. Well, we participate in it, and this is the best part of being Catholic, through the seven sacraments. The sacraments of the church are very real, and they give us a very real, almost tangible exposure and experience of Christ. And so I want to pause there real quick, but just, well, that takes us into our second definition of what marriage is, that marriage is a sacrament. But why that matters is because what a sacrament is.
Is that the next slide?
That's your punchline.
Can you go to the next one? Sorry. Sorry, guys, our slides are... Oh, we have version control. Can you go to one more?
Is this an old version?
It is an old version. Sorry, guys, bear with us. A sacrament. Yeah, this is good. Okay. I guess my wife's laughing. So sorry, that lost my train of thought. But with marriage being heightened to that of a sacrament, the whole point is to participate in the life of Christ, the life of God himself. And so in understanding that, I just want to highlight real quick and take a pause of what is a sacrament. I know you guys have gone through this, and there's probably a textbook definition you've been given about what a sacrament is. Anyone want to share it? No? A physical sign of an outward sign of an inward reality, right? It's this sign, this way of participating in something very human, very real. We use water, we use oil. We touch, we say words, very human ways of expressing this inward reality, which is truly an encounter with Christ, with God himself. So every sacrament is this encounter with God. And it makes sense when you think of like baptism and the Eucharist, right? These are very spiritual rites. They're very spiritual experiences. But marriage is so natural that it just seems odd that, wait, how can this be an encounter with Christ? But it is. Christ never looks down on the ordinary. He elevates it. I mean, he took on flesh. He took on the human form. He came into the ordinary so that he could elevate us and invite us into his divine life. And so you see it so blatantly in marriage. People go to school, they get a job, they get married, they have kids. It's very like a natural rhythm of life. But God takes this very normal way of life, and he elevates it, and he says, no, come know me. Come be part of me and experience who I am and the love that I've promised you through this one way of life. And so in this way, your everyday dealings in marriage, they become sacramental. They're means of accessing grace and participating
in the divine life to access this grace. And all four, the big punchline is to love God and to know God more wholly. And so the punchline that I guess will come up is that marital love is a direct reflection of God's love. And that's what, well, every aspect of marriage that we go through kind of reveals this more and more. But that's the power of it being a sacrament, is that we can see more directly how God uses this to show us his own love for us as we learn to love the partner that we're with. So with that, sorry again about the fumbling, we'll move into how marriage is a covenant between baptized persons and what it means for it to be a covenant.
Fascinating to me.
So just to kind of summarize that quickly, as far as what Singer had shared, so marital love being a direct reflection of God's love for us. So again, that whole idea of we're made in the image and likeness of God, we've been broken away, we're trying to strive more back towards that communion with him. And one of the ways in which we can go about doing that is through the sacrament of matrimony. So finding this other individual and entering into a covenant with them. And so when we start talking about this whole idea of covenants, we start kind of really introducing the whole idea of a contract versus a covenant. And so again, the way that, you know, per what Sandra was sharing as far as what does the world think of marriage today, and they, you know, a lot of it is kind of viewed in a contractual basis. So I will marry you, and these are the things in which, you know, these are kind of the inputs, these are the minimum level of requirements, and these are the outputs in which I'm going to be received from that. So again, thinking of what is that kind of difference between contractual base versus covenantal base. And so instead of a contract of what are the minimum things that I need to do in order to fulfill this contract, a covenant introduces God into the equation. And so the covenant itself goes beyond what are my minimum rights. So what am I getting out of this relationship and what am I putting into it? And it instead unifies you around God towards a common objective. And a lot of that is really getting your spouse towards heaven. And so this is kind of a chunky quote, but I'm gonna read it. But the covenant itself calls the spouses to share in that free, total, faithful, and fruitful love of God. For it is a God who, in the image of his own covenant with his people, joins the spouses in a more binding and sacred way than any human contract. So again, back to that whole idea of marital love is a direct reflection of God's love for us. As we enter into marriage together, it's a covenant in which we are kind of making promises towards getting the other towards heaven through the help and assistance of God. So our goal is, hey, if we want our marriage to be a direct reflection of God's love for us, it needs to be free, it needs to be total, it needs to be faithful, and it needs to be fruitful. If you go on to the next slide. So this is where you start getting into that whole idea of, okay, all you need is love, God is love, we're broken away from this communion, we're striving back towards that communion, but again, the Beatles, all you need is love, what is love? So let's dive into this. Love is free, it's total, it's faithful, and it's fruitful. And so we're going to unpack each of these four elements, but before we go ahead and dive into the second piece, I wanted to just highlight the obvious picture. You've probably gone to Mass, you've seen, you know, a priest in some capacity give the homily of, that's God, that's Jesus on the cross. And that is the full, all-encompassing, free, total, faithful, and fruitful love of what God has for us. And we'll kind of, again, as we're going through each of these words, I want everyone here to kind of meditate on this image and this picture, because it fully and perfectly encapsulates all of these different things.
So I'll kick it off with free. So with each of these, I want to go back to this image of Christ on the cross, this perfect image of what covenantal love looks like. And so when we think of Christ's sacrifice, how is it free? I mean, it's kind of a silly question. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to say yes. We see him in Scripture praying the agony in the garden, saying, take this cup away from me.
But out of obedience, he says, but Lord, your will be done. Father, your will be done. And even with God the Father, we think he didn't need to give us his son and ask his son to die for us, but he does freely. He makes the sacrifice out of love for us, out of pure love for us. That's all that's driving him. And so the church recognizes that this idea of freedom is integral to love and true union and to a covenant being established. And so it takes it very seriously when it comes to the marriage covenant in terms of the covenant being established freely. And so part of this, it's interesting to understand what the church says around this in relation to marriage. So in order for you to have a valid marriage in the Catholic Church and a sacramental marriage, you must freely enter into it. And so where this comes up most is if anyone's going through pre-cana, you'll have your priest kind of talk you through this, or your deacon, whoever's preparing you. Because the church does her due diligence to ensure that you are free. And so freedom, there's kind of two ways of looking at it. One is freedom of your heart, freedom of your will. So do you actually want to marry this person? Or are you being blackmailed into it? Are you being forced into this marriage? Is there some kind of duress or some other reason besides just wanting to be in union with them? Maybe a little less common in our day and age, but definitely in certain cultures, it's something the church needs to be aware of and diligent about or vigilant. The other example is one that is more painful and one that we encounter a lot more in society, and that's of not being free to marry because you've been married before. And so the church does say that if you've previously established a marriage, so you've taken vows and you've said, I freely enter into this union, and that still exists, you can't come and commit yourself to someone else. You're not free to enter into another union. There is very much like a logic to that understanding and that teaching, because the church really does respect the commitment when it's made, whenever it is made. And so it's an easier way to understand. I think we've all maybe encountered that in some form or another. The other thing that is really kind of cool about marriage, I will say, the sacrament of marriage, is the way it is conferred. It is the only one of the seven sacraments that are actually the grace of the sacrament. The actual sacrament is conferred upon the people by the people themselves. It is not the priest who marries you. I know we say that a lot. But it's actually the husband and wife. When they proclaim those vows to each other, they are conferring the grace, not the priest. The priest is just there as a witness of the church, a witness of God that this is being established. This is sometimes people then turn around and say, well, why do I need a priest there to get married in the Catholic Church? But it's that idea of witness. Witness is very important too. This is a bit of a tangent, but I think it's worth noting that the church guards marriage and defends it so much because it's not a private matter. When two people get married, they go out into the world and they start a new family. I mean, husband and wife, they are a new family unit. And every family is the basic building block of society. You have an impact of how you interact with your community, how you build it up, how you flourish in it. And we need to protect that in order to have a stable and good society. And the church knows that. That's the people of God. And so to protect that, we have these witnesses that make sure these two people have actually validly been married. So the priest is a witness on behalf of the church, on behalf of God, saying that, yes, I witness these vows being made and you will be held to them. And then the church also requires you to have two other witnesses. Usually most people have more than two people at their weddings, but in the Catholic Church, if you really want a small wedding, you need at least two other people there to witness that you guys made these vows to each other and that you freely enter. And so when your witnesses sign your certificate of marriage, they're essentially signing that, yes, they saw you say these words and that you freely entered into this sacrament. So that's freedom at a high level. Eric will take you through the next couple elements of covenantal law. Cool.
So the next one is total. So the whole idea, so Savior talked about free, so there's no pressure to be able to kind of enter into marriage. the next one is total specifically. So total being that I am giving and receiving my full total self. So in other words, I can't just give Sandra the good parts of who I am as much as I would like to. You know, she is going to be receiving every aspect of who I am. So the good, the bad, the ugly, it's a total gift. And so the whole idea behind this is that in that kind of total giving and receiving, so as I'm giving to Sandra and receiving her, again, you start seeing these same kind of microcosms of the Trinity itself, right? So me, her, the love that's shared between the two, which looks hopefully will have a baby soon in January. So, no, I love being pregnant, it's great. So, just kidding. But again, that whole idea of, okay, I am giving every aspect of who I am. I'm not just giving my Facebook timeline feed or my highlight reel, right? It's everything. It's every aspect of who I am. And then that extends to the next phase of faithful. And so they are, there is a bit of overlap, of course, between all of these four words, but faithful in particular from the idea of fidelity. And so fidelity, oftentimes when folks kind of think of that phrase, of course, they're immediately drawn to the whole idea of physical fidelity, so sexual fidelity. But it also holds true, again, if you kind of think of all these words that are building upon one another, so totally faithful. So I'm totally, you know, faithful towards my wife. In other words, not just on spouse-to-spouse human relationship, but also with other priorities that I may have. So I'm not going to put my career above my wife. I'm not going to put our child above my wife, right? And so this is something that's especially important and really, you know, valuable, because oftentimes, again, reflecting back on what Sandra was sharing with how, you know, society views marriage today, you oftentimes see this with, like, celebrity couples who oftentimes end up getting divorced, and they'll put out a public statement, a co-joined public statement of, hey, we just had irreconcilable differences, so-and-so is going to focus on their career, I'm going to focus on my career. Again, when it comes to, what does that even mean? You know, why did you not even try to prioritize each other beyond anything else? So that, again, that's just choosing self over another. So that's where it's, again, it's not completely total. So, hey, I'm going to give you everything of who I am except for my career. That's mine, right? And so the other whole aspect of this, again, reflecting back on that free, total, faithful, fruitful, with that image of Christ on the cross. So that gift of himself is not, he's not reserving any aspect of who he is. It's not like he's doing this in a way like begrudgingly, like, oh man, I gotta go die for all these people. Or, oh man, I'm gonna die for these people, and if I do this, they better do this for me, right? There isn't some type of presumption leading into that. So again, meditating upon that, to think about that a little bit more, where it's not a single ounce of him up there while he's dying is saying, man, I can't believe I did this. These people don't deserve it. It's complete love. It's total love. It's faithful love. And then the last one for faithful is, again, kind of leading off to that last bullet of fidelity. So the indissolubility of marriage. So there's no such thing as Catholic divorce. And so that's where you start getting into, well, Catholic divorce, it's an annulment, it's the same thing. And we're here to obviously share what are the differences. I mean, there is no such thing as being divorced in the Catholic Church. It's either your marriage is annulled, which an annulment is effectively saying that the marriage never existed in the first place. So as an example, if I were, we'll use someone else, I don't want to use us as an example. So let's say somebody else was like pressured into getting married, right? Hey, I will pay you X amount of money, or I'll pay the other person X amount of money if you enter into this marriage. That marriage wasn't entered into freely, right? Freely, that's usually the easiest way to kind of explain that in particular when it comes to folks who go through the process of applying for an annulment, the investigative work that's required and taking place, very methodically done. But if you think about some of those other words like faithful, if adultery is committed, that doesn't necessarily mean it's grounds for an annulment. It's what had taken place, what had occurred on the front end of enter the circumstances align for entering into that marriage with each other. So another example could be, hey, I had a secret identity. I'm actually now Eric. I changed my name. I used to be this person who's, I don't know, criminal abroad or whatever. Right, again, another example. She thought that she was marrying this person, but it turns out this was not the case. So things like that. And I think, let me just check. I think there is one phrase in particular. So Matthew's gospel. So again, bear with me. I'm going to read another quote from scripture, but I think it's important. So Matthew's gospel. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever? He said, reply, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. So we start getting back to that whole idea of God's love. Marital love is a direct reflection of God's love for us. We're seeking towards entering back into this communion with God our Lord. The tools in which that are provided to us is the ability to get married to somebody else. So if I try to get married to her and, you know, we try to strive for our marriage to be a reflection of God's love, free, faithful, total, and fruitful, God never breaks his promise from us. He never says, hey, I don't want to pursue you anymore. I don't want to come after you anymore. Again, you know, God's covenantal promise cannot be broken. We're the only ones who break that promise with God. So in other words, God is constantly, always, he will never stop pursuing you. It is us who kind of say, hey, I don't want to move forward. I don't want to do this.
I have a question.
Yes?
I'm a little confused on something that you mentioned in the beginning. You know, it's marriage is between man and a woman, and you are to procreate.
Yep.
And what if you were married and the woman couldn't procreate and the man leaves? What happens with an annulment there? It wasn't her fault that she couldn't procreate, and if God says that you marriage is between a man and a woman, and you procreate, why couldn't that woman procreate? You know where I'm going with that?
Yeah, so
I guess I'm just asking.
Yeah, no, it's a good question. So, and it looks like Sandra's on the ready to help answer this one.
Well, I think also just repeat the question so everyone can hear.
Yeah, so to those of whom that did not hear the question, so, and help me, keep me honest here. So the question is, if a man and woman get married and the woman cannot conceive and the man leaves her as a result of that, is that grounds for an annulment? Is that the question, kind of?
Yeah, but if God said that man and woman marry and they're supposed to procreate, why couldn't the woman have a child? And then she's left because of that.
Yeah. Right. Well, so what should be and what is are always different in a fallen world, right? The effect of sin is always amongst us. Just like God says, you know, man and woman should marry. Like in the beginning, when we hear those scriptures, not everyone gets married, nor is everyone supposed to get married. And there's different variations or reasons for why that is. We can never fully understand why God has allowed certain things to pass because of the fallen nature of man, but we know that that is. But once in marriage, we understand that that is how we should approach marriage, how we should live out marriage, that procreation union within that marriage should always be taken together and lived out full-heartedly. Now, in the event that, sorry, was part of your question that if you are infertile?
If you're married and, yes. And
could that be grounds?
Left for that reason,
mm-hmm.
then why can't you get an annulment or
whatever? Right, no, I mean, and I think that's a very hard situation, and that's why we have these tribunals that they investigate and they go through years of looking into why.
Okay.
And there's no like simple answer to that. I don't know if Helen or Bernadette wants to contribute more to it. But from what I understand,
face, like just face value, that's not grounds for annulment. You still said, I'm not just choosing you because you can procreate and give me children. I'm choosing you because of you.
What if you have no choice as a woman and he leaves?
Right, and so those are hard situations. But again, the bond of marriage is not broken. That's, I feel like, at least from the face value, that's what we can discern. And then further discernment about intricacies and facts and circumstances, that's why they have a long process, because they don't take it willy-nilly, and the church does look into every aspect of it to see, was there a pre-established cause for someone seeking the wrong things? Were they really not seeking marriage and the vows that they proclaim? Were they seeking something else? And that is something that they would investigate.
And obviously, it's hard for us to make a definitive statement, is this grounds for annulment versus this? We're obviously not individuals who are in charge of something like that, but I think an important point to distinguish within that kind of realm is that, back to that total word, right? I accept Sandra totally. I also remember accepting her fertility, regardless of whether or not she can conceive, right? And so obviously, back to kind of what you were sharing, is that perhaps this individual who kind of went into marriage with, you know, ill-conceived ideas of this is a means in order for me to have offspring is something in which would be investigated and looked into. But again, we know this is hard stuff, for sure, so appreciate the question.
If there are any other questions, we'll move into fruitfulness. One more question, yes.
What if you know you cannot conceive going into marriage?
The question is, what if you know you cannot conceive before entering into marriage? And this is, again, one that Bernadette and Helen, keep me honest, but one that has to be, so technically you would have to know scientifically, like very 100% sure that someone could not conceive. Like there's no physical way for them to be able to have a child before that is an impediment to marriage. That is very unusual from my understanding. But if it's just the fact that you've been diagnosed, like for women, a lot of times women will have PCOS and doctors will say, hey, your likelihood of you conceiving is very, very low. That is not grounds for you to say you are not free to marry. Those are circumstantial more so. Is there anything I'm missing on that from a technical answer?
I would say that the other thing is, are you open to life? Not just are you able to conceive, but are you open to life? We don't know what God can or cannot do. And while the doctor may say that you are unable to conceive, nothing is impossible for God. So we have to, the key would be, are you open to life? And if so, then you're open, you're free to marry. If you are not open to life, then you might hear, that might be the thing that you would hear more frequently. Therefore, you would not be free to marry because you would not be following the precepts that Sandra and Eric have been discussing.
And you can, if you're in your 50s or 60s, you can still have a valid sacramental marriage, and the likelihood of conceiving in your 50s is slim to none, but as long as you're open, it still can be a valid sacramental marriage. So,
is that it? Defined not just by procreating children. You can be fruitful in a marriage without having children. So, just because you cannot conceive, it doesn't mean that you are automatically never going to get married.
So it's a perfect lead-in to the last element of covenantal love, which is fruitfulness. And that is exactly where I wanted to begin. Well, Brenda highlighted it, but it's worth repeating in a second. And so again, when we think of this last element of covenantal love, we're going back to Christ on the cross. And so this perfect image of covenantal love, how is it fruitful? Well, one, we know it's fruitful because it won us salvation, right? Christ gave his life for us. That is this huge, that is the ultimate fruit of that love.
But also in Christ obeying the Father's command, he perfectly fulfilled his will. And in this perfect union, this perfect love shared by Father and Son, the fruit of that is the Holy Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit to be with us as the church continues and is instituted. And so in that sense, we see that love is never sterile. And so what Bernadette said, it's not just the procreation of children that makes love fertile and fruitful, it is the graces that come from loving the other, of bearing that holiness, of witnessing to that which is good and uplifting the other. Anyone who is married and doesn't have kids can definitely speak to the fact that their love bears fruit every day in the joys and the gifts and the sacrifices. So that fruitfulness should never be downplayed. But for the purposes of this talk, we are going to kind of go in and focus quickly, I guess we're up against time, on some aspects of what it means to be fruitful in marriage. But if infertility and questions around infertility is something of interest, definitely come speak to us in the end or find Bernadette afterwards. And there are plenty of resources we could provide. But so as we go into fruitfulness, before we get into children, we kind of want to take a step back and say, how do we get to children? What is the point of sex in marriage? And sometimes we get this like glazed look when we get to this point of people being like, why do we even have to go down this path of talking about sex when it comes to a marriage talk? And sometimes, I mean, that to me is part of the problem, is that we've gotten so far away from what marriage is that we don't associate marriage with sex. But sex is integral to marriage. Because what makes marriage a marriage relationship? What separates it from every other relationship in your life? If I said, Helen and I are going to be tennis partners for the rest of our lives, we're gonna play tennis every Sunday morning, no matter what, we're gonna be there for each other, does that make us married? No. If I say, Emily and I are going to care for each other no matter what, whenever she's sick, I'm gonna be there, and vice versa, like, we got this for the rest of our lives, does that commitment make us married? No, it doesn't. The only commitment that makes you married is a sexual commitment. This exclusive sexual commitment is what makes you married. And I think we've lost that the more that we've, as a society, been open to this idea of sex outside of marriage. And so, I mean, it does bear noting in an RCIA class that, yes, the Catholic Church does say sex outside of marriage is a sin because it misses the point. It misses the fact of what is sex and why does it belong in marriage. So I guess to that point, what is sex? Sex is the physical proclamation of your wedding vows. Every time you are intimate with your spouse, you are proclaiming the vows that you made on that altar the day you got married, to be faithful, to be part of an indissoluble union, and to be open to life. Those are the three Catholic vows you make. Sorry, I always talk fast at this point, and I'm pregnant, so it's a lot harder to breathe in general. But, but if that is what you're proclaiming with your bodies every time you have sex, to do it outside of a committed, exclusive union, it takes away from it. It kind of not nullifies it, but it's not what it was created to be. It's not the fullness God intended for it to be. And the church is very protective of that. Not because she wants to, rule in the bedroom, and not because she just wants to butt her nose into places that she doesn't need to be, but because she knows that, one, this is a source of new life being generated, and two, this is the intimacy that you cultivate with your spouse to have this intimate union, to have this godly union. Sex is sacred because it brings us closer into this intimacy with our spouse. And in fact, the church does parallel the sexual act between a husband and wife, that union that comes from that physical act, to Holy Communion when you receive the Eucharist at Mass. And so again, we're going back and we said marital love should be this direct reflection of God's love for us. There is, even in the way we commune in these relationships, there is this parallel, sex and Holy Communion. I mean, that's intimate and that's beautiful and that's holy, and that shouldn't be desecrated and just lived frivolously. You know, sex is more than just an affection, and that's what the church is trying to say. She's not trying to say, this is what you need to do with your bodies, this is how you need to live, this is all the no's you can't do. She's saying, this is the beauty, this is what Christ created and what God intended for the sexual union to be. Come participate in it. Like, enjoy that freedom and that love and grow in that intimacy. We're just covering the surface, but if this is something that interests you, pursue theology of the body and learn more about what the church says about sex, because she's a lot to say about it, and it is incredible theology, and it's so beautiful, and it will transform your life and your relationships. It's worth the investment. So what Eric said in the beginning, don't silently disagree with us. If we're saying things and you have questions, come talk to us after, because we are not shy and we love talking about it. So, trying to think. Do you want to go into the next part of it? Yep. Since we're up against time, I'm going to wrap up there with sex. And Eric's going to talk about the less fun parts of the controversial aspects of sex.
I get all the fun topics, thank you. So, now that we've gotten to this whole idea of fruitful, Sandra, of course, has talked about sex. We're now talking about contraception, the whole idea behind this. So we'll kind of break down these bullet points here. Is this whole idea of the action of sex itself is a very unitive act, right? So the proclamation of your wedding vows. So again, we've kind of started on a very high macro level and worked our way down to the point of sex and to the point of marriage with kind of these four words. And fruitful, of course, then saying that in contraception, you're saying, I will give you everything of who I am except for this. So except for my fertility. So it's not a total gift of yourself. And in fact, it's not fruitful either, for obvious reasons. And it's not even completely free. So the way that I like to kind of characterize that is, let's say that you're, whether it's in or outside of the marriage, if you're having sex with somebody, again, it's not, I'm gonna give you every aspect of who I am except for these components. And while you're kind of in that action, there's an anxiety, there's a fear that's going on. So you aren't completely freely giving every aspect of who you are. So that's another aspect of this that I really wanted to highlight. And so then, as a result of that, it's obviously a violation of what those wedding vows and that proclamation was meant to be. And it really, going back to this whole idea of the Trinity, you're removing God from the picture. So it's effectively saying, I only want two out of these three aspects, similarly as well. And then lastly, another thing in particular is it's also just not healthy biologically. So done a lot of research on contraception. My Google smart ads are kind of think I'm a woman now, which is cool. That coupled with like Cyber Monday and getting like purse deals and stuff. Hopefully nobody at work borrows my computer. But in all seriousness though, I went online, I did a lot of research, and I came to recognize that, you know, I went to a few different websites. All these are publicly available. I can send these links out to everyone here. But as an example, if you go to American Cancer Society's website, it has all of these listed carcinogens. And a category one carcinogen, which I'll give you a few examples, things like asbestos, coal, so indoor emissions, tobacco smoking, those are all considered category one carcinogens, which is also where contraception is lumped under. So again, that's publicly available, completely been classified, it's just not very heavily publicized. Similarly as well, and you know, when we gave this talk the first time around, I got a little bit of a knock because I didn't also highlight the fact that there are some aspects which are like beneficial, which I totally could understand. One example being, if you go to the World Health Organization's website, it does highlight, and it is true, and it's proven that it does help reduce the risk of endometrial and ovarian cancer. But then on the same website, it also fails to recognize that it increases the risk of breast and cervical cancer by 20 to 30%. So again, these are things that are just, take theology out of it, just biologically alone. It's not healthy for you, and also increases the risk of heart attacks, increases blood pressure, and likelihood of having a stroke as well. So again, just if you took out theology and everything that we've talked about this evening and just wanted to look at it purely from a scientific or and medical professional standpoint, these are all things that are true. They're available and by reputable sources as well. And then, so again, going back from, let's not focus on kind of this no, but what is that full yes? And so the last section that I wanted to talk about was this whole idea of NFP, which that running joke, which like Helen, your husband says every time, is really funny. NFP standing for not for Protestants, isn't that what he says? That's
so funny. Did he say that?
Yeah. Sorry, I embarrassed Helen. I was able to successfully embarrass you by way of your husband, even though he's not here. That's great. So NFP stands for natural family planning. And so the whole idea behind this is that we wanted to cooperate with God in the way that he created us to be. So if you think about this, you know, oftentimes a lot of people just say like, oh, a bunch of Catholics, like they're baby-making machines, all this stuff. And if you, again, purely from like a scientific perspective, everybody's getting this nervous look, I'm sorry. If you just look at it from a scientific perspective, a woman is fertile for only a certain period of time over the course of a month. So again, if you think about that in relation to everything else that we've discussed, it's not like, okay, it's not that you're fertile all the time. We're ready to get, like, it's not the case in particular. And so when it comes to natural family planning, you know, Catholics are practical in a certain sense where it is prudent to kind of discern through when to have children over the course of your lifetime. And so what natural family planning effectively allows you to do is to, one, open up the line of communication with your spouse to kind of talk through her fertility over the course of the month so that you can better understand and on a daily basis discern through whether or not you are at a point in time to have a child enter into your life. And obviously that discernment is very personal and very private towards the individual couple and, you know, the circumstances at which, you know, individuals choose to kind of wait, of course, is, again, private and in certain aspects totally, you know, understandable given their, you know, life situation where they're at. And so I wanted to also just kind of talk about the other aspects of natural family planning in which it promotes. And so we have these kind of three ideas of chastity, communication, and cohesion. And really, from a chastity standpoint, natural family planning helps kind of promote the virtue of like temperance. So the whole idea of, you know, during those time periods when we're choosing to abstain or it's not a good time period, being able to kind of practice that whole idea of loving my spouse for everything else but just want that one aspect. So learning to appreciate the fullness of my spouse regardless of just that one sexual act. The second is this whole idea of open communication. So constantly communicating, better understanding where she is like biologically within her cycle. So as a husband, I could better understand, again, I married the full total package. So better understanding where she is, how can I be more responsive? I won't make a joke. And then also this whole idea of cohesion. So one thing that we've also kind of read is, I think it's the statistic is that of the couples who practice natural family planning, only 3% of them end up getting a divorce. And so when it comes to these three things, we personally have spoken with a couple of friends of ours who have kind of have been married, haven't practiced NFP before, and then went on to practice NFP. And we effectively, they had shared with us that, hey, having that line of communication where expectations are set across couples dramatically changed the impact and the love of their relationship. Whereas while they were on contraception, recognizing that they can have sex whenever they wanted. And so as a result of that, there was no communication. So there are constant miscues from the husband or the wife, and there's feelings of neglect and, you know, insecurities as a result of that, comparatively to when they kind of went over to this phase where they're openly communicating, speaking to planning as they need to, better understanding when are kind of those appropriate evenings, and it completely and dramatically changed their life. And I know Helen and others can probably speak a little bit more to what that experience is like as a whole. And so lastly, I think just to kind of wrap things up, if you want to go on.
Can I make one comment?
Yes, please.
And this is for couples that are in the room that maybe you're marrying somebody who was raised Catholic. One of the things that I found, and I joined the Catholic Church when I was 27 years old, and I had no understanding or appreciation for my wife who was raised Catholic on how deep these issues can be. And it took me a long time to realize that, and particularly when this topic of contraception and the guilt that it carries in your spouse, and regardless of whether it's male or female, because we don't talk about it. And what I'm saying is if you're in that situation, you're marrying somebody who was raised Catholic, just be aware that carries with it a pretty big emotional load, and understanding it isn't always easy.
Yeah, thank you. That's a great comment. And similarly, I think when we kind of were talking through the contraception slide, I think it's also important for men, because I didn't know any of those things when it comes to what would I be asking my wife to do if I wanted her to be on the pill. Is, okay, I'm asking you to take a type 1, category 1 carcinogen every single day. I'm asking you to increase your risk of breast cancer. So again, even to the men in the room, being able to be a little bit more mindful of what are you kind of asking your wife to do within these things. So just to wrap up, we spoke about understanding God, God being love, love being manifested within the Trinity itself, and then coming to recognize the whole history of us kind of breaking away from God, God's pursuit of us, and giving us these gifts of the sacraments of service, holy orders, holy matrimony. Sandra spoke to holy matrimony being one, a natural institution, being a sacrament, being a covenantal promise for the other, because, you know, marital love being a direct reflection for God's love for us. And then in order to try to strive for that perfect love that God has for us, desiring and pursuing for it to be free, loyal, faithful, and fruitful. So that's our conversation. Thank you so much for being here with us this evening. Do we want to open it up to questions?
Yes, please.
Do we want to open it up to questions at all? Just kind of general Q&A? Yes, sir.
So I understand, I guess, the benefits of NFP, and I see how it's better than contraception, but I guess just the way I'm thinking, in the front end, aren't you still basically saying, like, I don't want to have children? But you obviously are more open to it, obviously, if you're going to love it, blah, 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 but I mean, you're still kind of saying, hey, we're doing this for the sake of not having children. So how is that not really at the core different than contraception? We're doing it for the sake of not having children.
Right. That's a great question. And
you can go back.
Yeah. Sandra loves answering that question. So basically, you kind of answered your question on the front end of saying, yes, I suppose it is a little bit better because you're open to life in a certain capacity, right? And the whole idea is, that's where I was kind of speaking to, this is a constant, it's a daily, it's a monthly discernment with your spouse of, are we ready to have children? And again, every couple's relationship, where they are in their lives, is super sensitive, it's very private, and there are varying degrees where it's kind of like, you know, we know some couples who the wife physically cannot give birth again or else she'll pass away. And so there are like very kind of intentional and like being mindful and practical of where do I stand in this process. So you have to be honest with yourself and you have to be honest with each other as you're kind of going through that monthly discernment. Because otherwise, if you are just using it as a means to not have children, that's where it's wrong. You got it. And I think Sandra probably has a few points as well.
Because we get that question a lot. I think it's a great question. The idea of being open to life is something that we are called to in marriage. So in general, we should be open to life. We want to have a family, right? If that's what God blesses us with. But then there is also the sin of contraception. And in that has to do with the sexual act itself, So if you are practicing NFP, and it's not foolproof, we're not trying to say like NFP is this like Catholic free-for-all, like get out of jail card. You can sin while practicing NFP, for sure, because you could use it with the wrong intentions and with a lack of discernment. But the sin of contraception is when you're partaking in the sexual act itself, where you're supposed to physically, totally give yourself over, you have literally a physical impediment, where it's not a complete union, whether it be the pill or any like a condom or any other kind of artificial contraception. Whereas with NFP, the sin of, if you are abstaining from sex, it's not a sin of contraception because you're not having sex, so you're not interfering with that natural act. Does that make sense? But there might be a sin in your heart because of the reason why you're avoiding sex with your spouse. So it's not that you're free from sin, but it's not the same type of sin. Does that help?
Yeah.
I think people confuse that a lot, and I just think it's worth delineating. Yeah.
I mean, if you're taking contraception, but not like acting upon it, like you're taking it for a different
for reason, health purposes.
Yeah, is that still a sin in the Catholic?
No. So, and so her question, if anyone didn't hear, sorry, we should repeat it both. But is if you're taking the pill or kind of an artificial contraception device for a purpose other than to, like, for a health purpose and not for the purpose of avoiding children, no, that is not a sin. You wouldn't call it contraception, I'd advise you not to, because it really is just a prescription drug at that point to help with some other health issue that you're experiencing. You're not trying to use it to avoid children.
Any other questions?
How does the church view adoption?
She's very pro-adoption.
Going back to the woman's question earlier, if someone in the relationship was couldn't conceive, adoption is fair game, right?
Absolutely, absolutely. Every child is a gift from God, and for those called to adoption, that is a beautiful vocation. So.
Cool.
Yeah. So it seems like gay marriage could check off a number of the boxes, and like with the help of, I mean, it could produce children, obviously.
So, yeah, as you can see, we don't have time to cover everything in our talks. We don't cover that, but I think that is something we probably need to add in because it's something we all face very much. And there's no easy 2-second answer for you. But fundamentally there, I think that's where we touch on the idea that sex is integral to marriage. And it's not just sex in terms of pleasure or something affectionate. It's sex as in the total act of giving yourself in a way that is unitive and procreative. So if you are, like, because in a homosexual sexual act, you cannot actually partake in the completeness of the sexual act, right? There is no penetration that will lead to anything that would bring life into the world, right? It's purely a physical intimacy. There's no intimacy that would lead to life. And so that idea, like, granted, we don't understand that as much as a society. We equate sex with a lot of other things and what it is. And the church is very specific about what sex is. And because that is not possible in a homosexual relationship, it can't therefore lead to marriage. Because, again, that unitive procreative concept. That's at a very fundamental level. What you bring up is a very important topic, and so there's definitely other resources and conversations that can and should be had around that to better understand that.
That's great.
I have a question.
Yes?
So if you, at the time of your marriage, if you are on the birth control pill, what does that mean? Like, is that whole stating, does that mean it's not valid, or you know what I mean, not entering freely, or the areas that you talked about?
Do you mean, like, so when you first get married, if you're contracepting?
Yeah, before you get married and then during your whole marriage process, you know, when you actually get married, the sacrament of marriage.
So when you get married, if you're contracepting, does that mean you could have an invalid marriage?
Or something, you said, is that like not free will? I mean, it didn't, that violate any of the conditions of what you shared?
So I mean, you're not being open to life? So yes, it does violate the marriage that has been established. Now, would you say it's an invalid marriage? That I don't think.
Yeah, that was probably the wrong word.
Okay, I just wanted to say, yeah. But no, I mean, one, yes, that would be sinful, and it does violate your vows that you've taken. So it doesn't invalidate the marriage, but it's not living up to them.
It can be used as a grounds for annulment, and frequently is. It's not always the best grounds, but it definitely can be. So a marriage is assumed as valid by the church until it's questioned. So that would only come up if a divorce happened, and then the question was, is an annulment appropriate? And then if that was looked at. But until it's asked, it wouldn't be assumed invalid if that question is asked. Does that make sense? That's sort of a weird way that they got to look at it.
My bad.
I think just to add one more point to that, it's also just important to discern the reason why someone's in that particular situation from a medical context. Mm-hmm. I think our church does have a lot of teachings on those particular use cases, and I think perhaps tonight is not the right context to get into those specifics, but for those who are interested to learn more, there's a really fascinating book written by a Dominican priest who's also a doctorate in biomedicine or biomedical sciences. The book's called Biomedicine and Beatitude. His name is Father Ashkaraka, and he talks about a lot of these really challenging areas in the areas of contraception, in terms of just sexual ethics, the areas of homosexuality, even the nature of in vitro fertilization, why that is really troublesome for us as Catholics. So for anyone who really wants to dive deep into those topics, I would recommend that reading, Bioethics and Beatitude by Father Ashkaraka.
And Eric and I are going to hang out for a little bit afterwards, so if you just want to come talk to us, we're happy to chat.
And just lastly, real quick, while we're on the book recommendation front as well, I mean, 90% of our talk that we have provided this evening, 80-90% of this was all based on what Sander had shared earlier. So it was based on the Theology of the Body by John Paul II, and then it was kind of taken and effectively kind of more like modernized for today's world and kind of for like mass marketing and like more like publicly accessible towards like married couples. Is it's also kind of been distilled into a book called The Good News About Sex and Marriage by Christopher West. So in case anyone's also interested in some more reading material as well.
If you're preparing for marriage here at the cathedral, most of the priests and deacons will give you a copy of The Good News About Sex and Marriage as a part of your marriage preparation. If you have any questions about any of this stuff, just shoot me an email. We can chat about it. We are not afraid of challenging questions. I said my first time up here that some of the questions scared me. They don't really scare me. They give me something to do. So to ask the questions, okay? I want to close out tonight with a prayer from the Book of Tobit. And you talk about a tough marriage. Tobit marries this, Tobiah rather, marries this woman who's been married, I think, 7 times. And there was this demon that was possessing this woman, and he was the last man standing, so to speak, and he stepped up to the plate and married her, but he did not get killed by the demon the way the other 7 husbands did, and it's because before they consummated their marriage, they prayed. So let's pray with them tonight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. On their wedding night, Tobiah rose from bed and said to his wife, "Sister, get up. Let us pray and beg our Lord to have mercy on us and grant us deliverance. Sarah got up, and they started to pray and beg that deliverance might be theirs. They began with these words, "Blessed are you, O God of our fathers. Praise be your name forever and ever. Let the heavens and all your creation praise you forever. You made Adam and you gave him his wife Eve to be his help and support. And from these two, the human race descended. You said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let us make him a partner like himself. Now, Lord, you know that I take this wife of mine, not because of lust, but for a noble purpose. Call down your mercy on me and on her, and allow us to live together to a happy old age." And they said together, "Amen and amen." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Next week, we're in the cathedral. Betsy's going to lead us on a tour of the cathedral and what it's like to be in the company of all the saints as we are in Mass. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we have our parish mission with Father Paul Moreau, and he is talking about how to make time for Christ at Christmas. Now, if you're still Black Friday, Cyber Monday shopping, then you know that's very important, okay?
Is it this Tuesday, Wednesday, or next Tuesday?
Next Tuesday and Wednesday. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Okay.
Our big days.
Okay.
Show up a lot at church, okay? All right, good night. Be safe.
Parish mission is at 7:00.
Parish mission is at 7:00.